So last time we saw how John deliberately mirrors the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in the beginning. And following a brief interlude in which John the Baptist marks the transition from the old creation to the new, we enter what might be called the first week of the new creation. Over the space of 6 days, Jesus labors to gather his disciples, starting with Andrew and an unnamed disciple, likely the author John of this book, then Philip, then Peter and Nathanael. And each man we saw from chapter 1 goes out and grabs someone and brings them to Jesus. But what's striking is not just the structure of the gathering, but the nature of it. See, when Andrew brings Peter, Jesus immediately gives him a new name, a clear echo of that renaming of Jacob being called Israel from the first book of the Bible. And when Philip brings Nathanael, Jesus says to him, "Before Philip even called you, I already knew you. I saw you under the fig tree." And we're not told exactly what that means, but Nathanael's reaction tells us that it was of great personal significance to him. These early declarations serve a very clear purpose, to reveal both the mission of Jesus and the foreknowledge of Jesus. He was sent to gather those he foreknew from before the foundations of the world, and he was sent to lay down his life for them, for his sheep. He will say to Nathanael, "You think that was something? You'll see greater things than this. Truly, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And here again is an image borrowed from the first book of the Bible. Remember Jacob's dream? That night he was fleeing from his brother, fleeing from his home, and he dreamed of the ladder to heaven, with angels ascending and descending on it. And here Jesus is claiming to be that stairway to heaven, the only access to the Father. And now, after the week of works is done, we find them at a wedding. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited as well. So at the end of a week of divine labor, we arrive at a seventh day celebration, a wedding feast. The mention of Mary's presence, along with the fact that Jesus and his disciples are invited, suggest this is a family affair, either a relative or a close member of the family. In the culture of the day, wedding celebrations would typically last a week, and the host was responsible, the groom himself, his family, was responsible for ensuring everyone had a good time and that the wine would not run out. Running dry was not just an embarrassment, it was a matter of honor. And a real social and even legal consequence could fall on the groom's family if a shame or an offense was taken by someone, like the family of the bride. So Mary brings the problem to her son. Joseph is not mentioned. He may have already died. So Jesus, as the firstborn, would have been the head of the household. So Mary goes to him, looking to see how the problem might be solved. But something has changed since his baptism. His father's work is now taking the priority. So he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this is less of a rebuke than it sounds to modern ears. "Woman" is actually, in that day, a more respectful address. But the distance in his response is deliberate. Jesus will not act on his mother's initiative, which serves as a telling rejoinder to those who elevate the status of Mary to such a degree that even now, they say, as he sits on the throne of heaven, Jesus still listens to his mother. But no, Jesus did not submit to his mother, but rather every action must be in accordance with his father's will, even when it means the cross. Clearly, she's expecting him to offer a solution to the problem, and who better to ask, right? But it's not clear that she expected a divine or supernatural solution. After all, John points out that this was his first sign. Now, there are fictitious gospel narratives that were written around the second century, like the Gospel of Thomas, that tell of miraculous events performed by Jesus as a child. You'll hear stuff like he prophetically spoke as a newborn, or he made birds out of clay, or he even raised a friend back to life. Yet none of these are found in the divinely inspired word of God. So the idea of his mother expecting signs and wonders just because they ran out of wine seems a bit premature. And yet, Mary's response does reveal her faith. I mean, despite the mild rebuke, she turns to the servants and gives them what R.C. Sproul said, the best advice one person could ever give to another human being. Do whatever he tells you. And there were 6 stone water jars. They were huge. They were holding 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus says, fill them to the brim. So they fill them up with water. And he says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, to the head of the festivities. As we mentioned last week, the symbolism of all this is very rich, right? This is the water of Jewish purification. But we talked about how the water is supposed to remind us of the flood of God's judgment. And this flood of God's judgment reminder is now being transformed into the new wine of the new creation. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's beautiful. And the guy takes a drink and he says, everyone serves the good stuff first, dude. And when people have drunk freely and they no longer care, then you start serving the poor stuff, but you did it backwards. You saved the best for last. Notice what Jesus does not do. He does not tell the servants, let them have water. When his mother says, they've run out of wine, Jesus does not say, good, now no one's going to get drunk. What does he do? He resupplies the feast, and abundantly, we're talking 100 gallons of the finest wine. This matters. Jesus made wine. It contained alcohol. No one has disputed this for nearly 2,000 years. In fact, it wasn't until the 1860s that a man named Dr. Thomas Bramwell Welch, a Methodist dentist from New Jersey, perfected a pasteurization method to prevent grape juice from fermenting. And driven, in his own words, by a desire to give his church the fruit of the vine instead of the cup of devils, Welch's product gradually found its way into Protestant worship. By the early 1900s, several denominations had made grape juice mandatory at communion. And in 1963, notice how recent this is. In 1963, the Southern Baptist Convention replaced the word wine in their confession with fruit of the vine to better align with their practice of only serving grape juice. Most churchgoers today are unaware of any of this history. And many today would argue that juice is better than wine and is the right choice to use in the sacrament. However, the Bible is clear. Wine is a gift from God, and therefore it is good. And this is mentioned all over the place. In the law, we read from Deuteronomy this morning, when the people come to worship at the temple, those who lived far away were permitted to sell off the tithes that they would have brought, and they could bring the money. And what do they do when they come to the temple? Buy whatever they want, food to eat, meat, ox, sheep, wine or strong drink, and eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. In the Psalms, we read, the Lord blesses his people with wine to gladden their hearts. In the prophets, the Lord of hosts will prepare for all the peoples a feast of well-aged wine. In the New Testament, Jesus himself says in Luke's gospel, no one after drinking old wine wants new. They will say, the old is better. His point was that the new covenant is better than the old covenant in the same way aged wine is better than fresh juice. And of course, Jesus was the one who chose to institute the sacrament of communion that we celebrate using what? Bread and wine. Contrary to popular misconception, in those days, they did have regular access to fresh water. He could have used water if he wanted. He could have changed wine into water if he wanted. But he chose wine for a reason. Because it's connected to all those Old Testament images, to all the Old Covenant language of New Covenant blessing. In the light of Scripture, this man-made imposition of abstinence placed upon the church in the late 19th century, after over 1,000 years of serving wine, is in fact an example of what Paul warns against in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later days some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, who forbid marriage and who require abstinence from foods God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Beloved, the enemy does not always lead the church into debauchery. Quite often, he leads her into self-righteousness, into man-made rules that replace the gifts of God with the preferences of men. Now, we can imagine the objections. But what about the recovering alcoholic? What about underage children who want to participate in communion? What about pregnant mothers? And ironically, you even hear the anti-traditionalists say, well, serving grape juice is what we've always done in our church. Well, only for the last 100 years. So why should we change now? But think about it, beloved. Practically speaking, the amount of wine served is less than an ounce, and only once a week. And many pregnant mothers and children and recovering alcoholics had no problem with this tiny sip of remembrance in the 1800 years prior to the slick marketing campaign of a company that just happened to sell this new product called unfermented grape juice. Or, to mix metaphors, prior to drinking the Kool-Aid of the teetotaler propaganda sweeping the American nation in the 1800s. But what is even more important than these historical facts is the biblical foundation of the use of wine in the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus himself. The Lord of creation chose bread and wine to serve as sacraments of his church. How arrogant is it then for us to imagine that we have the right to use anything else based on our felt needs and preferences? Why not use cookies and milk? Or Doritos and Dr. Pepper? You know, because, well, we ran out of communion supplies. Or because no one really likes the taste of wine. Or because bread's kind of boring. But hey, everyone likes cookies, right? Beloved, when did the way we worship God become all about us? When did the divinely ordained means the church has been given by the Word of God become optional? What is going to have to happen to the bride before she returns to her first love once again, in heartfelt repentance, to worship him again, not according to how we feel, but according to what he commands? Last week we discussed the cleansing rituals that were performed by the people before daring to approach a holy God in worship. What's changed? Yeah, we are cleansed in baptism. Yeah, we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we can approach our Father in heaven with confidence, trusting that he receives us. Yes. But is that what the whole come just as you are mentality that is all over the American religion, is that what that is expressing? Because we're already washed in the blood of Christ, now it's okay to approach the worship of a holy God with casual familiarity? Coming to church in pajamas? Or in your workout clothes because you know you're hitting the gym as soon as you can get out of here? Is this the kind of worship he deserves? Beloved, does not the one who created everything, the one who lived a sinless life and then died in our place, who was raised from the dead and is now seated on the throne of heaven, doesn't he deserve to be worshipped with reverence and awe? And again, I ask, what's it going to take for the church to remember this, to recover from this self-righteousness gratifying idolatry that we call Sunday morning worship experience? Or is that just legalism? Is that just being self-righteous? To remind the people of God just who it is they're supposed to be meeting each Lord's Day in whose house? In the house of God. And if I did not believe in the unshakable covenant promises of a holy God, I would be very afraid of the fallout that must be coming. Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God." And if it begins with us, what's it going to be like for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, it happens here first. And what happens first is we're disciplined so that we do obey God. And if you remember in Corinthians where Paul is talking about what? He's talking about the abuse of communion. And he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have even died. But if we judged ourselves, there it is again, if we judged ourselves truly, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, hey, at least we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the rest of the world. Beloved, this is the type of sobriety the church should be concerned about. And I hope you can say amen to that. Amen. Given these facts, we might ask, is it a sin then to replace wine with grape juice in communion? And I think the honest answer has to be yes and no. Yes, it's a sin. If a church is claiming to obey Christ while deliberately refusing to use what he has ordained, that's a serious error. That requires repentance, or it's evidence of being a false church. Because God is not to be mocked. And those who substitute their own preferences for his command should take seriously what it means to fear the Lord. The Bible has strong words for those who replace the things of God with their own idols of preference and felt need. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that replace darkness for light and light for darkness, that replace the bitter with the sweet. God will not be mocked. And those who choose their own ways over the Lord's will learn what it means to fear the Lord, like Aaron learned. The day the Lord burned up his two sons for doing worship their way instead of obeying the holy commands of God. And yet, after saying all of that, we must acknowledge that in light of the current state of the church, we are where we are. Demanding members to only partake of wine in communion might not be the only right answer. And there may be some grace for those who follow the middle way of offering both wine and grape juice at the Lord's table. And this is justified, I think, in the book of Romans. If we remember, Paul teaches that the stronger members of the body must not cause the weaker brothers to stumble by doing what they believe to be sin, like drinking alcohol, even when that belief is mistaken. And the weaker member must not judge the stronger for exercising a freedom that they themselves cannot yet receive. In other words, your conscience cannot overrule my conscience, neither can mine yours, beloved. Only the Word of God can do that. And both the strong and the weak must learn to submit themselves and their conscience to the Word of God alone, and not man-made religion that may please the flesh with all its smells and bells, with all its rules and regulations that appear to help you live rightly through asceticism and abstinence for some, or licentious, I'm saved no matter what, overindulgence for others. The church always has to be on guard against both antinomianism and legalism. We've seen clearly what the Bible teaches about the drinking of wine, and yes, even strong drink. Wine is a gift from the Lord, and therefore it's not to be abused. Either through overindulgence, drunkenness is always a sin, or through abstinence, when it is imposed upon the bride of Christ for false reasons, which is itself the doctrine of demons. And I'm sorry if this makes us uncomfortable, if it comes across as being nitpicky and divisive, overly judgmental of other Christians who choose to do things differently. Come on, it's just juice. It's a common reaction to Reformed theology and the regulative principle. The flesh hates it. But beloved, look at how much the church has grumbled and complained about what's going on in our country, outside of our doors, all the sin and depravity that's ruining our once great nation. But can't we say the same thing about what's happening inside the American church? Can't we see how the modern culture has infected the bride? That her modern worship practices reflect the same mentality we find in the world out there. It's not just the unbelievers, but everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Everyone's doing what feels right to them, not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. And we who know the Scriptures have seen this before in the history of Israel, and we know what comes next. If we will not repent and return to the Word of God to instruct us, there will be consequences. We must repent. We must. And we can do it before the rod of discipline strikes or after. But if we belong to Him, He will do what needs to be done in order to sanctify His bride in preparation for her wedding day. The bride will be made ready for the arrival of her Lord. Why? Because it's what He deserves. All that's to say, Jesus changing the water into the new creation wine was a good thing. This was the first of His signs Jesus did and manifested His glory. The wedding feast, this abundance of the best wine, is a foretaste of what's coming. And so is every celebration of communion, a taste of the great feast ahead, held in remembrance of the one whose broken body and shed blood paid the price of our wedding invitation. Turning the water used for cleansing rituals into the wine of the new covenant was a sign that Jesus truly was the one sent by the Father, and His disciples believed in Him. A short time later, we read that the Passover comes, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and He finds all these people, all these small business people, selling their wares in the temple. And He's infuriated. He makes a whip of cords, and He drives them out of the temple. "Don't make My Father's house a house of trade." So what exactly is going on here? What's provoking Jesus right here? Well, it's not simply that commerce was happening. As we read, the law of Moses actually permitted the selling of animals for sacrifice. Those who traveled great distances were allowed to sell their offerings at home and buy fresh ones on the arrival. And the money changers served a very practical function too, as the temple would only receive the purest silver coins. And so foreign currency had to be exchanged for more refined metals. The issue is not really the activity itself. The issue is the where and the why of it. That marketplace once had been kept outside the temple courts, across the way on a hill facing the temple. But at some point, someone decided, wouldn't it be more convenient? Wouldn't it be more practical? Wouldn't it be more accessible to bring this into here? And hey, let's use the court of the Gentiles. And no one stopped Him. And this is a pattern we see infect the church again and again. Worldly, fleshly concerns gradually infect our worship. Not always through the outright rejection of the old ways of doing church, but very often through pragmatism, convenience, attractiveness, relevance. After all, they say, what's wrong with making things a little easier? What's wrong with giving people what they want? Does worship have to be boring? But these are the wrong questions. The right question, the one we must ask before rearranging the furniture of worship in God's house, is simply, what does the Lord want? Before adding new rituals, before replacing wine with juice, before adding man-made religious practices to our calendar, before turning Sunday morning worship into a seeker-sensitive entertainment experience where felt needs are the guiding principle, we should ask what God Himself has ordained for the worship of his people and whether we even have the right to change it. The Jews say to him, "What sign are you going to show us to justify what you're doing right here?" Of course they ask that. He's invading their institution and driving people out. They were right to ask, "Who do you think you are coming into our house and messing things up? If you are a prophet, if this really is a work of God, hey, prove it. Just show us a sign." And this is one of the many times that he will answer that challenge of these religious leaders with a challenge of his own. Okay? How about destroy this thing? Knock it down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. If they really want to know him, if they really want to see him for who he is, then they're going to have to get rid of everything that prevents them from seeing him for who he is. It's a big challenge. And they don't even know what to do with it. So they scoff and say, "It's taken 46 years to build this, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? How dare you? You think you could do better than what we've done?" And it's not just the leaders, beloved. Remember, this same temple, the disciples, when they come out, they start showing off the temple to Jesus. "Look, Jesus, look at how successful, look at how glamorous our church is. Surely God must be pleased with our man-made temple. We're so easily drawn to what we can see and measure. Buildings, bodies, budgets, production quality." What does Jesus say to his disciples after they boasted about the coolness of their temple? "I tell you, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Everyone is going to be thrown down." But it was never about the temple, was it? The tabernacle in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple Solomon built, all of it was meant to do one thing: point us to Christ, the true and living temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body. And later, once he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered, "Oh yeah, I get it now." You see, beloved, in order for his own people to see him for who he was, the true and living temple not made by human hands, their way of worship, their way of doing things had to be torn down. And it's the same for us, isn't it? In order for us to see Jesus, to know him as he truly is, and to worship him as he deserves, we must tear down every idol of self. The twin pillars of felt needs and preferences must fall. In fact, every worldly image of the heavenly glory must fade away to nothing, so that we might at last see the one who gave his life and shed his blood, that we might receive a kingdom that our flesh can barely comprehend, and that's even with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And therefore, we must be humble. We must learn to listen and obey the one who came down from heaven to show us the true glory, to teach us the way, true way, to worship a holy God, which is only by spirit and in truth, not according to the fleshly desires of man, who has never listened and never obeyed the Creator, even from the beginning. Therefore, we must trust in the Savior to be the head of this body, and we must apply the words that we claim to believe are from God himself, and we must not seek to be wiser than God by adding to or removing from the church what God himself has ordained for us in order to give him holy praise, full of reverence and awe as he deserves. For our God is holy, 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 and he has graciously condescended to reveal his divine nature to us who believe. Not in a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg, "Don't talk to us anymore. Talk to him. He'll tell us what you have to say." No, not anymore. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to angels in festal gathering, to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Praise God. So, beloved, see that you don't refuse him who's speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, and do not forget this, beloved, he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what will be shaken. That is, what we have made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It's all coming down, beloved. It's a promise. And for the redeemed people of the Lamb who have learned to despise and reject all that stinks of sin and corruption in this fallen evil age, this is only good news. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. To him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen. Amen.